Yeah, I'll just pray before we start and just let you know we're going to be splitting the talk into two main sections today. First of all, we're going to talk about Samuel the book, then we're going to talk about Samuel the man. So, Father, we just come to you today and ask that you'll really open up this book to us again and show us something new. Show us something that just reflects and abundantly proves your love, your dedication, your commitment and your interest, your ongoing interest in your people, in us. And Father, we thank you for this book. We thank you for your commitment to it and in it and through it. Yeah, Lord, just help us learn, Lord, and help me preach the right message so that we all can leave here blessed and with a deeper understanding of who you are. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, Samuel the book. A couple of things just to kind of set it all up properly. There's quite a few difficulties in the book of Samuel. And when people say, oh, the Bible contradicts itself, you know, which is, when you have non-Christian friends, that'll be one of the things they come to you and say, well, the Bible just contradicts itself all the time. How can you believe it? The book of Samuel is a good example of how these contradictions occur and how you can explain them. Samuel was originally one book. There's 1 and 2 Samuel, as you'll find it in the Old Testament now. But originally it was one book. The reason for that is that it was divided into 2 separate scrolls when it was translated from the Masoretic text to the Septuagint text. Now, let me explain that. The Masoretics were writing in Hebrew, which is a much more compact form of language. When it was translated into the Greek, it had to be fitted into 2 scrolls. The reason why it needs to be scrolls is because back in the day, the Bible wasn't written on computers or, you know, in books. It was written on papyrus reeds mainly. Or some of the Masoretics, I believe they used to write on, I think it was calf skin. They used to skin a calf, stretch it out, leave it to dry, and then write on that. But a lot of times it was used on papyrus. And that's a plant, it's like a reed that grows in lakes in Egypt and Syria. And what they would do is they'd get the papyrus and they'd strip it down and they'd kind of line up all the reeds together and press against a set of reeds that way and a set of reeds that way. So sort of like a grid. And they'd press the 2 sheets against each other. And then they'd smooth it with a stone, and then they would write on it. And they were, you know, kind of quite big things. And then what they would do is they'd glue the bits of papyrus together and wrap it round a kind of a big stick, for want of a better word, and that would become the scroll. Now, the book of Samuel in the Hebrew was about 25 feet long, kind of, you know, all the sheets wrapped over. In the Greek, which was a lot more words in the Greek language, different way of writing it, it kind of ballooned in size, and so the translators decided to cut the book into 2. And so it continues on. It's actually 1 continuous narrative, same authors, but they cut it into 2. Now, in that translation, a lot of the discrepancies occurred. And this is primarily because, in the book of Samuel at least, there are a number of accounts of battles where the numbers of people differs according to different accounts. And the number of, say, chariots. There's one part where there's a number of chariots that far exceeds the number of horses. And people go, well, you know, how can it make any sense? And a lot of that's to do with some of the mistakes that might have been made from copying from the Masoretic into the Septuagint. Now, I don't know much about this. Bear with me. But what happened was, when we found any of the Dead Sea Scrolls, people know about that, the older scrolls we found, the Masoretic text that people find, we can now explain some of those translations in the newer text. So, that's why there's 1 and 2 Samuel. It's the same instance why there's 1 and 2 Kings, I think 1 and 2 Chronicles. It's a translation issue that in those translations there were some errors made, which, as we find the older scrolls, we can explain. And that's, you know, something to know about there. The author, Samuel is not the author of the book of Samuel. He authors part of it, but not all of it. That's because Samuel does not appear anywhere in 2 Samuel, because he dies in 1 Samuel. So it's good to know who writes the book, because Samuel wrote some of it, but he didn't write all of it. You know, there was this kind of thing where he wasn't really around, so how could he write it all down? Originally, they thought 3 people wrote the book of Samuel. Samuel himself, a man called Gad, and a man called Nathan. These 2 were prophets. I think Gad was a prophet in the court of David. Nathan was a prophet who confronted David about his adultery. And the kind of the widely received view was that those 3 wrote the book. These days, as more and more of the older texts become available, as we see what it was translated from, there's more and more discussion about the different types of sources, the different type of writing. And now it's generally received to, it's believed to be more than three, and it's been at one time redacted into one source. Now, redaction is something that happens quite a bit in the Old Testament, and that's essentially where somebody will take a number of written sources, accounts for a period of time, and rewrite it in one go into one singular narrative. And so what you have in the book of Samuel is an amazing richness of information and opinion redacted into one source. And so what you get is you get a very colourful account of the time, because it has a lot of information it's drawing from. And actually the style of the book is very interesting. It's a good piece of literature, and it's quite an interesting... it does more than just tell you the facts, the bare bones. It gives you kind of these little kind of character nooks and crannies that a lot of other books maybe didn't. And it has a great colour to it. When I write for Rocksound, the magazine I write for, the editors always tell you when you go and do a feature with a band, you know, get some colour. Get some colour on the piece, Andy. And what that means is, say a band's got an album coming out, you go and write a story about the band's new album. But that's not enough. You need some colour on the piece. And so when you go along to meet the band, you don't just ask them about the new album. You ask them about what they were doing in their time off. You ask them about other things that are happening in their life to try and kind of draw extra information about the people behind the song, the music, to kind of give you more information. And the book of Samuel has a lot of that extra colour. Stuff that isn't necessarily stuff that doesn't seem necessary at the time, but provides you with a greater insight into who these people are. And just gives you that kind of that extra, and what that does is it brings you closer into the passage, because you can relate to more aspects, you find more out, and so you get this you get this warmth to certain characters, you get this kind of relationship to the text. Rather than just receiving information, you develop this kind of bond with the text, and it makes it quite interesting. And turn with me to 1 Samuel 17, verse 28. I'll give you a couple of quick examples and we'll go on to Samuel himself. Now this is the story of David and Goliath. I'll give you a brief to this point. Samuel the judge appoints Saul the king. Saul the king rejects God. God sends him a tormenting spirit. The only way he can stop him is a harp player by the name of David, a young man called David. So David is a member of his court as a harp player on occasion. At this time, the Israelites are at battle with the Philistines, and this is where Goliath, the 9-foot-tall leader of the battler from the Philistine army, taunts the Israelites every day. No one can fight him, everyone's scared of him. And at this time, David's older brothers are at war. They're in the army. And David's father Jesse sends David to the front line with some food. And in verse 28, when Eliab, David's older brother, heard him speaking with the men, he burned with anger at him and asked, "Why have you come down here? And with whom did you leave those few sheep in the desert? I know how conceited you are and how wicked your heart is. You came down only to watch the battle." "Now what have I done?" said David. "Can't I even speak?" He then turned away to someone else and brought up the same matter, and the men answered as before. Now you think, you know, what is that really in there for? And if you read it again with the kind of the appropriate intonation, it's sort of funny in a way, because actually David's having a teenage strop, and it's probably one of the first on record teenage strops in kind of, you know, received history, because Eliab, his older brother, is going, "Oh no, what have I done? Can't I even speak?" You know, this it's, there's no real reason for it to be in there, but it's this amazing show of kind of David as a young man kind of arguing with his older brothers. And if you turn me to 1 Samuel 24 verse 1, again, other information. There's no, you don't see the reason for it being there, but it adds a certain colour to the characters, and it gives you an insight into who they are as people. Again, this is David. Saul becomes so paranoid about David that he seeks to kill him, and so David and a few of his men that are loyal to him kind of head off. After Saul returned from pursuing the Philistines, he was told David is in the desert of En-Gedi. So Saul took all 3,000 chosen men from all Israel and set out to look for David and his men near the crags of the wild goat. He came to the sheep pens along the way. A cave was there, and Saul went in to relieve himself. David and his men were far back in the cave. The men said, "This is the day the Lord spoke of when he said to you, 'I will give your enemy into your hands for you to deal with as you wish.'" Then David crept up unnoticed and cut off a corner of Saul's robe. Afterwards, David was conscience stricken, having cut off a corner of his robe. He said to his men, "The Lord forbid I should do such a thing to my master, the Lord's anointed, or lift my hand against him, for he is the anointed of the Lord." With these words, David rebuked his men and did not allow them to attack Saul. And Saul left the cave and went on his way. Just very, very interesting, slightly comic, the whole kind of situation. You know, Saul's going for a toilet break, and all David's men are trying to have a go at him. Go on, don't do it now. And he's like, "Oh, I don't know, guys. This isn't really the time or the place." Again, you know, and it's just this extra kind of information, this kind of richness of the text that makes it a very interesting story, very interesting narrative. One of the things that always frustrates me when I'm watching 24 is that three things in it make it totally unreal and unbelievable. And they're three very simple things. You never see anybody eat. You never see anybody getting stuck in the Los Angeles traffic. Everything takes 10 minutes to get everywhere. And three, no one ever goes to the toilet. These are the three things that make 24 for me a very hard program to watch, with the kind of the added realism that you really want to believe, yeah, that's really happening. And then, you know, things in Samuel, that, you know, these very sort of mundane aspects, but it brings the text to life, because you can imagine yourselves in these situations all the more clearly with that extra information. You can picture these characters, you can relate to them, and it just provides that kind of that element of reality that brings the text to life, I think. So that's the book. Good book, well written, obviously with its issues, but we know why and we can explain them. Samuel the Man. Basically, Samuel the Man is a pivot point in history. Joshua led the people of Israel into the Promised Land, and under the judges, there's been turmoil for a long, long time. There's some time of peace, the judge will rise up, there'll be dissent, the people will fall away, there'll be chaos, there could even be some kind of battle, and then another one will kind of rise up and kind of quell. And it's just basically been going up and down and up and down, but always on a graph. The kind of people's fortunes have kind of been in long-term decline that way. There's been kind of highs and lows, but it's always been going down. And then you get Samuel. We'll come back to him in a minute. But then afterwards, the promised kingship, the king, you know, the kind of the establishment of the monarchy starts well, but then again, the long-term trajectory is down. You know, Israel splits into two kingdoms. It goes wrong again. But at this point in history comes Samuel, a man who, through God's power on him, kind of holds it all together. He transitions Israel from a judge system into the monarchy against his better wishes, which we'll come to that in a minute. So he does this transition point, and during that time, God keeps the Philistine army at bay. Israel has peace for the first time in a long time through God's favour on Samuel. And why has God shown his favour to Samuel? It's because he's obedient, and that's the kind of the word of the day, obedient. Turn me to 1 Samuel 3, verse 18. Right, Samuel, as a young man, you know, he's born to Hannah after she cries out to God. We know Sam is important because all the very, very, very important characters in the Bible, in their birth, it is made exceptionally clear that the birth would not happen without God's direct intervention. So it's always kind of, that's a place marker. Whenever you know that somebody that is either born to a barren mother or anything else, it shows distinctly that God is like, right, this man has a purpose of great importance because, you know, I had a hand in, you know, a direct hand in the birth. And so, you know, we know Sam is an important character. He's given to the priest Eli, the place where the kind of the prayer is answered. And so, as a young man, it says at the start, the boy Samuel ministered before the Lord under Eli. In those days, the word of the Lord was rare. There were not many visions. Verse 18. So what happens? It goes through. Let me just explain before I get to verse 18. Goes through, and Samuel was lying down one night, and the Lord called Samuel. He called him, must have been in an audible voice, because Samuel answered, "Here I am." And then he runs to Eli and says, "Well, you called me, I'm here, I'm here." And Eli sends him away, it wasn't him. He hears the voice again, he goes back to Eli, Eli explains to him, you know, this is God. God is trying to call you. If he calls you again, you know, tell him, you know, here I am, Lord, you know, speak to me. And then he will. And so Samuel realizes, okay, this is the voice of God. Amazing. And because the voice of the Lord is rare, it says here. So, you know, it's not a common occurrence, which is another marker of Samuel's importance. You know, God's kind of breaking through to speak to this man. And in verse 17, I'll go for him. Basically, what happens is God speaks to Samuel and says, I'm going to judge Eli. Eli's sons were immoral. They were kind of messing around with the offering, and Eli did not rebuke them. He let his sons kind of basically carry on in the priesthood and kind of, you know, make a mess of it. They were very corrupt. Eli was a good man. The Bible says he was a good man, but he didn't discipline his sons. And so God tells Samuel, I'm going to judge them all. The judgment coming to them is, you know, it's going to be coming soon. And the next day, Eli is desperate to hear what God said to Samuel. He's desperate to hear it. And what is it he said to you, Eli asked. Do not hide it from me. May God deal with you, be it ever so severely, if you hide from me anything he told you. There's a great deal of irony in that, given that God is about to deal with Eli ever so severely for not keeping his own house in order. So there's a kind of a curious irony. And Samuel essentially is faced with a dilemma where he has to tell Eli everything that God told him. And in verse 11 it says, see, I'm about, this is what the Lord's saying to Samuel, see, I'm about to do something in Israel that will make the ears of everyone who hears of it tingle. At that time I will carry out against Eli everything I spoke against his family from beginning to end. For I told him I would judge his family forever because of the sin he knew about. His sons made himself contemptible and he failed to restrain them. Therefore I swore to the house of Eli, the guilt of Eli's house will never be atoned for by any sacrifice or offering. And so that's what Samuel's got, kind of in his pocket. Eli's in front of him saying, you know, tell me, and may he deal ever so severely with you if he doesn't. Samuel was a man obedient to God. It says the Lord was with Samuel, chapter 4. So Samuel told him everything, hiding nothing from him. So he didn't hold any, it says in a different translation, he did not hold anything back. Samuel was obedient to God in the toughest of words. Eli asked of him something and Samuel said exactly what was happening. It's always much easier to kind of sugarcoat the truth or kind of say the bit that maybe you'll be able to hear more easily than other parts. Samuel said everything. He was an obedient man. And because of that, God's power was on him. Chapter 7, next. Verses 3-13. Samuel said to the whole house of Israel, if you return to the Lord with all your heart, then rid yourselves of the foreign gods and the Ashtoreth, and commit yourselves to the Lord and serve him only, and he will deliver you out of the hands of the Philistines. So the Israelites put away their Baals and Ashtoreth and served the Lord only. Then Samuel said, assemble all Israel at Mizpah, and I will intercede with the Lord for you. When they had assembled at Mizpah, they drew water and poured it out before the Lord. On that day they fasted and they confessed, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel was leader of Israel at Mizpah. When the Philistines heard that Israel had assembled at Mizpah, the rulers of the Philistines came up to attack them. And when the Israelites heard of it, they were afraid because of the Philistines. They said to Samuel, do not stop crying out to the Lord our God for us, that he may rescue us from the hand of the Philistines. Then Samuel took a suckling lamb and offered it up as a whole burnt offering to the Lord. He cried out to the Lord on Israel's behalf, and the Lord answered him. While Samuel was sacrificing the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to engage Israel in battle. But that day the Lord thundered with loud thunder against the Philistines, and threw them into such a panic that they were routed before the Israelites. The men of Israel rushed out of Mizpah and pursued the Philistines, slaughtering them along the way to a point below Bethgar. Then Samuel took a stone and set it up between Mizpah and Shen. He named it Ebenezer, saying, thus far has the Lord helped us. So the Philistines were subdued and did not invade Israelite territory again. Throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. Samuel was a man of amazing power. So much so that the, you know, Israel, a rebellious, fractious kind of confederacy of tribes that have been only loosely held together under certain promises. And they're all the time, you know, just through their kind of human will and all these kind of things, just always trying to pull it apart. But under Samuel, they all come together. You know, it says all of Israel came together at Mizpah. And it doesn't sound much, but that was massive given what's been happening and all the judges before them. It's been, you know, they've just been infighting, kind of fractious. It's the most uneasy of kind of groupings. And it's looking, as I said, again, long-term decline, ever looking worse. And Samuel's character brings them together. And again, Samuel's character, obedient to God. You know, when the Israelites come close, he doesn't freak out and kind of grab the weapon and go, right, let's have it. He just focuses on God. And through that, God, you know, God deals with it. And he knows, you know, obedient to God, God takes care of it. And it says, you know, where does it say that there? Yeah, throughout Samuel's lifetime, the hand of the Lord was against the Philistines. You know, there's such a relationship between Samuel and God that the kind of the power and dynamism between those two spared effectively a whole group of people from the kind of the ongoing war and corruption and all sorts of things. And there's another thing to know about the Philistines is that actually they were quite a tough bunch. By this stage, they got five cities on the sea, and they were kind of increasingly, I think, hemming Israel in. They had iron and they had chariots. Doesn't sound like a lot, but that made them pretty hard at this time. They kind of had the tools of the trade. They were a military aristocracy, so basically their whole system of governance was built around war. They were a military power of sorts. And so these guys were dangerous, they were handy, they had weapons, and so the kind of the fact that, you know, God held them at bay for essentially all of Samuel's reign is big, and shouldn't be discounted. In chapter 8, turn to next, and there's a couple of things about Samuel that really prove his obedience, and this is one of them for me. Even when Samuel disagrees and thinks it's a bad idea, he picks the will of God over his best intention. And Samuel was a wise man as well, so he knew what was going on, he knew what was up, but, you know, even when he was like, well, I'm not so sure, all right, God, I believe. Samuel 1:22. When Samuel grew old, he appointed a son as judges for Israel. The name of the firstborn was Joel, the name of the second was Abijah, and they served at Beersheba. But his sons did not walk in his ways. They turned aside after dishonest gain, accepted bribes, and perverted justice. So all the elders of Israel gathered together and came to Samuel at Ramah. They said to him, "You are old, and your sons do not walk in your ways. Now appoint a king to lead us, such as all other nations have." But when they said, "Give us a king to lead us," they displeased Samuel. So he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him, "Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you they have rejected, but they have rejected me as their king. As they have done from the day I brought them out of Egypt until this day, forsaking me and serving other gods, as they are now doing to you. Now listen to them, but warn them solemnly, and let them know what the king who will reign after them will do." He does that. Next few verses, Samuel kind of gives them the heads up. Okay, you want a king, here's what a king does. You know, takes this percentage of your land, takes this, enslaves your sons, kind of really, you know, kind of hits them with all the bad things. Verse 19, the people refused to listen to Samuel. "No," they said, "we want a king over us." They will be like all the other nations, with the king to lead us and to go out before us and fight our battles. When Samuel heard that all the people said, he repeated it before the Lord. The Lord answered, "Listen to them and give them a king." And Samuel said to the men of Israel, "All right, everyone has to go back to his town." Samuel knew it was a bad idea to have a king, not because Joshua obviously prophesied there would be a king that would lead, you know, from the tribe of Judah that would lead Israel. His issue with it was that not they wanted a king, but they wanted a king like other people had. It wasn't that they wanted a king so they could, you know, they could kind of more closely follow what the God's plan for them in their lives. They saw other people, other, you know, kind of tribes and civilizations had. And they thought, well, it's working for them, so we'll have it. So essentially, they would turn even further from God. You know, Samuel's kind of bringing them back to God. You know, put down your foreign gods. Ashtoreth was a female goddess associated with fertility and war. And a lot of people in Israel were worshipping a female war god. Baal is a name often given to, it's a totemic name given to like lots of other, you know, alternative god figures. So he's kind of brought them back from worshipping other things. And now they're like, well, okay, things are going well, but we don't like your sons, so we'll have a king like those people. So it's all, it's just like, oh, you don't get it, do you? You really don't see it. But, and he's dead against it. You can tell he's dead against it from the text, and he just thinks it's a rubbish idea. tells God, and I think he's sort of hoping, oh, God's going to say, yes, this is, you know, don't give it to them. But God says, give them the king. And so, even though he knows what will happen as a result of it, Samuel gives him the king. And again, it's an unassailable integrity he has. And when he gives his farewell speech in chapter 12, Samuel says to all Israel, I've listened to everything you said to me, and I've set the king over you. Now you have a king as your leader. As for me, I'm old and grey, and my sons are here with you. I've been your leader from my youth until this day. Here I stand. Testify against me in the presence of the Lord and his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Whose donkey have I taken? Whom have I cheated? Whom have I oppressed? From whom hand I've accepted a bribe to make me shut my eyes. If I've done any of these, I will make it right. And this is brilliant. Like, you know, this is kind of like a, you know, his farewell address. And he's going to go, right, okay, it's done. Here's your king. You've got everything you want from me. I stand before you. What have I done wrong? You know, if there's anything we need to set right now, let's set it right now. And they answer him, no, you know, you're pretty good. You're pretty great, Samuel. And so not only does he have obedience to God, but he has this amazing character integrity where he can stand up at the end of his days as a judge. At this pivotal point in history, he's brought Israel through a transition from one type of living to this whole other kind of kingdom living. And he's done it all. And in through all of that, no one can stand against him and say, you've done anything wrong, you've oppressed anybody, you've cheated anybody. He did it entirely fairly. And Samuel's example is that, you know, I think, you know, in a situation where maybe it's work or in a friendship group, I couldn't stand up and say that, you know, in my life, have I ever done this? And they'll be like, yeah, you probably have, actually. Yeah, he definitely did that. Yeah. And I'd have to make a lot of things right if I gave that speech. We'd probably have me doing a speech for 5 minutes, maybe 3 or 4 hours of a line of a kind of apologies and atonements and whatever. But no one could come to Samuel and say, you know what? Yeah, you did that really badly. And why is that? Not because necessarily Samuel was great, but Samuel understood how great God was and was obedient to him. And that's the clear definition there. That not because, no, we shouldn't get into the ideology of preaching a character-based theology. Samuel understood how great God was, and therefore was obedient to God in everything, knowing that in all things God could take care of it. So Samuel passed everything to heaven, and then took back, you know, the command given. He didn't take it on himself to do. He took it to God, and what God said, Samuel did. Remember, he held nothing back. Neil asked him, he held nothing back. God said this to me, I'll say it to you. And that's what made him great, above all other things. And that's why his integrity stands to the end of his days as a judge. And it's an important point. I think if we want to kind of have that integrity, we want to be a man or woman like Samuel, it's we have to understand that he's great, not that we are great. But he's also, just kind of wrapping up, Samuel's a man of sorrows. Because the more you look at Samuel, you realise that as his life went on, you know, it's kind of all these highlight reels of kind of, you know, bang, sorted out an entire nation, bang, kind of held, you know, kept peace. But his sons threw it all away for him. Eli's priesthood was corrupted by his sons, and God judged Eli for not rebuking them. Samuel, it's a lot of biblical scholars think that Samuel might have been abused in some way by the kind of corrupt priesthood at that time, the kind of the priestly hierarchy. Many kind of scholars think that Samuel was disgusted at how kind of Eli's house was run towards the end. And so Samuel was trying to do a different thing. He was progressing, he was bringing reform, but his sons threw it away for him. And the people of Israel turned against Samuel the minute his sons got any power because they just couldn't hold it together. And so Samuel did something about it. Eli never did anything about it. He let his sons carry on in a corrupt manner. Samuel did something about it. He anointed a king. And he watched that king, Saul, disobey God on numerous occasions. And for a number of chapters after his farewell address, Saul and Samuel just fight. They just argue. Samuel, you know, tells him how he's disobeying God. Saul doesn't hear it. And he's a man of sorrows. And in chapter 15, verse 35, you know, the relationship gets so bad. Samuel and Saul, the relationship gets so distressed that, verse 35, until the day Samuel died, he did not go to see Saul again. And though Samuel mourned for him. And the Lord was grieved that he made Saul king over Israel. Samuel's sorrow is so deep, is so kind of all-encompassing, that God is moved and God is apologetic for the pain he causes Samuel. And it's not that the wrong way to read that verse is to think that God was grieved that he made Saul king over Israel. It's not that God made a mistake, didn't realize it. Oh, flip. Thought he was going to be okay. That's not the case. What it's saying there is that God was so moved and grieved because Samuel, this man he loved so dearly, was just in so much pain. And it's interesting that his sorrow and his kind of constant regret over certain things, it doesn't exclude him from God using him, and it doesn't. But more importantly, God sees that and God shares that. So I think one of the things to take is that, if you kind of can relate to that bit, there's this Samuel on the kind of the one hand, this public figure who's doing all these great things and is in this real close correspondence with God at a time when God isn't talking much. Samuel's got, the open door, and they're in constant dialogue. But actually, when you look at his life, it's a shout, like it's a mess. Like it's only just being held together. And God sees that and God shares that, and it's kind of a word for maybe you to hold on to today. It's God sees that pain, God sees that kind of recurrent sorrow, that kind of heartache, and God is moved by it too. And it definitely proves true here, and it's another case in the Bible. He's a man of sorrows. Jesus is described that way as well. He's a man of sorrows. Isaiah calls the future Messiah that. And it's something to be aware of that. Despite all the kind of the highlight reel activities of Samuel's life, he had some things that just, he mourned, and he held it, he held that tension perfectly, that kind of tension of life, the kind of the highs and the lows, sometimes at pretty much the same time. God was speaking to him so clearly, but about something so painful and something that he knew was so wrong. But and it's just again why this book's so good, because it's very, very, very real. It has that colour, it has that kind of. It's not just a black and white or kind of a fact and a this. It's so grey. It's so hard to kind of work out. Samuel, this great guy, with some real tough situations, some personal situations, and some real regrets. And the last thing I want to say is that the one key thing from Samuel's life as well is to show that God does not fit our understanding of him. God is not bound by what we think he does. And the way this is very clearly shown is in chapter 28, which we'll turn to just before the end. Chapter 28. By this stage, Saul is really in the soup by this point. He's made a real mess of absolutely everything. God is against him by this point. Samuel is dead. Israel has gathered together and mourned for him. And Saul's really now up against it, and God's not talking. Him and God are not on speaking terms anymore. He's moved so far away from what was planned for him. So 28 verse 1, in those days the Philistines gathered their forces to fight against Israel. Achish said to David, you must understand that you and your men will accompany me in the army. David's on the Philistines team at this point, because they're the only ones that have him, because he's not safe in Israel, which is crazy. I won't preach that too much, because that will steal someone else's thunder. David said, then you will see for yourself what your servant can do. Achish replied, very well, I will make you my bodyguard for life. Now Samuel was dead, and all Israel had mourned for him and buried him in his own town of Ramah. Saul had expelled the mediums and the spiritists from the land. The Philistines assembled and came and set up a camp at Shunem, while Saul gathered all the Israelites and set up a camp at Gilboa. When Saul saw the Philistine army, he was afraid, terror filled his heart. He inquired of the Lord, but the Lord did not answer him by dreams or Urim or prophets. Saul then said to his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium, so that I may go and inquire of her. There is one in Endor, they said. Stopping this point just here, just to prove the kind of man Saul was, the kind of kingdom he had. Saul had banished the spirits and mediums from the land. Saul asked his attendants, find me a woman who is a medium. There is one in Endor, they said. So, one of two things is the case. Either Saul is a man who gave orders and no one actually followed them, and allowed spirits and mediums to stay in the town, or Saul is a man that was kind of so kind of not single-minded. You know, he was so kind of, you know, woolly and kind of blurry that no one ever really followed the order anyway, because they knew he would only go back on it at a later stage. So Saul, despite banishing the mediums, wants a medium, and there is one. So this kind of says everything about the kind of kingdom he'd set up and is living in. It's a corrupt one. No one really trusts him. No one really does anything. So, you know, it's a very clear picture of the state he's in. And especially given that it's a bit like, sort of this stage, it's like going to church and not getting a word from God and then going for clairvoyant almost. It's that same thing. It's like, well, you know, through the conventional means of, you know, meeting with God, I'm not getting anything. So, you know, it's mind-boggling if you think. The way to find out the will of God is by going to someone that is pulling out all sorts of stuff, you know, all kinds of negative spirits and evil. But he does. So Saul disguised himself, verse 8, putting on other clothes, and at night he and two men went to the woman. Consult the spirit for me, he said, and bring up for me the one I name. But the woman said, surely you know what Saul has done. He's cut off the mediums and spiritists from the land. Why have you set a trap for my life to bring about my death? Saul swore to her by the Lord, as surely as the Lord lives, you will not be punished for this. Obviously, he's in disguise. He's like, hey, don't worry about it. Don't worry. I know the guy. It'll be fine. Yeah, we'll sort it out. Don't worry. Then the woman said, okay, whom shall I bring up for you? Bring up Samuel, he said. When the woman saw Samuel, she cried out at the top of her voice and said to Saul, why have you deceived me? You are Saul. Stopping here, the important thing to notice is that this is the woman who makes a living by, you know, kind of bringing up spirits, you know, whatever. And she screams when she sees Samuel. So obviously this isn't in a normal occurrence. And also in seeing Samuel, she sees Saul as he is. He's in disguise. She didn't recognize him before. But the Spirit of God appears and truth suddenly breaks out. Ah, you're Saul. What? You know, it's a very strange situation that she's, you know, that Saul's gone to her and she's called up Samuel and kind of, you know, God's broken out, truth is in the room, and she sees Saul as he is, and she's screaming, she's freaking out. This isn't the normal, you know, day-to-day life of a spiritist in Endor by any stretch of the imagination. King said to her, don't be afraid, what do you see? The woman said, I see a spirit coming up out of the ground. What does he look like, he asked. An old man wearing a robe is coming up, she said. Then Saul knew it was Samuel, and he bowed down and prostrated himself with his face to the ground. Samuel said to Saul, why have you disturbed me by bringing me up? I'm in great distress, Saul said. The Philistines are fighting against me, and God has turned away from me. He no longer answers me, either by prophets or by dreams. So I've called on you to tell me what to do. Samuel said, why do you consult me now? Now the Lord has turned away from you and become your enemy. The Lord has done what he predicted through me. The Lord has torn the kingdom out of your hands and given it to one of your neighbors, to David. Because you did not obey the Lord or carry out his fierce wrath against the Amalekites, then the Lord has done this to you today. The Lord will hand over both Israel and you to the Philistines, and tomorrow you and your sons will be with me. The Lord will hand over the army of Israel to the Philistines. So God does not fit in our understanding of him. You know, God will sometimes, in the strangest and most disturbing of circumstances, punch through and speak. You know, God is speaking to Saul through Samuel, through medium. This is not, you know, this isn't kind of easy to understand or comprehend. But the way the Bible sets this up, it is Samuel. He speaks in a way that is kind of entirely commensurate with how he speaks in the rest of the book. And the Bible says, it says that it was Samuel. Kind of calls him the first person. But it's, you know, some commentaries suggest that it's a demon pretending to be Samuel, but that's really hard to actually believe given how it's set up. But I think the thing to take from it is that God will speak without precedent at times. You know, Saul didn't want to hear God's voice in this situation. He wanted God to tell him it was going to be okay. He's getting no answer when he's going through the usual methods, and so he went to a medium, hoping that somehow he'll be fine. I've spoken to God, it's going to be fine. And Samuel comes up, and Samuel just tells him as it is. You ignored me. This is what I said would happen, and now it's happening. And tomorrow you'll be with me. You know, tomorrow you'll be dead. It's not comfortable, it's not easy, but it is God. And I think, if anything, in the life of Samuel, it just proves that God is truly beyond what we know of him or what we consider we know of him. It says somewhere else in the Bible that as high as the heavens are above the earth, so are God's ways above man's. It's one of the things where you can debate and mull over the pros and cons of why he did it and how he did it, but he did it. God did that. He used Samuel. He spoke to Saul, and it came to pass. God is truly, much, much bigger. It's sometimes we reduce God to what we think we can understand of him. God is so much bigger than that. And kind of, be encouraged and be in awe, I think, as Samuel was. Just be in all things obedient to him, because he truly is much, much, much bigger and much, much, much more capable of knowing the answer in every situation. Wrapping up, if we want to bring progress to the situation we're in, if we want to be the kind of person that can really stand in the gap, bring peace, bring all these things, it's not how good we are, it's understanding how great God is and being obedient to that. And let's let his greatness make us great rather than us trying to be great and say it was God. Amen? Amen. Right, I'll pray and then we'll get some cake. Father God, just thank you. Thank you so much for the life of obedience that Samuel lived. And thank you that you worked in such power through him in such unfathomable, amazing ways. And Lord, I pray that we'll all be obedient to you, Lord. We just, bring ourselves back to you. And Lord, we say, we want to do your will. We want to do, things your way. And Father, help us be, as a church and as people, just obedient to your will and understanding how best to live this life for you. In Jesus' name, Lord, we just thank you so much. Amen.
Thanks, Andy. Well done, because that was didn't duck any of those difficult issues there, and yet went through that difficult Witches of Endor passage and still brought God's glory out of it. I thought that was wonderful. Thank you.